History is the most important subject that you can study. And if you can't see what's happening in the past, you can't look nearly as far in the future.
Okay, we've had a problem here.
Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy.
They will still say, this was our fighting power.
This is Rewind Repeat, a history podcast.
How bad can things get? That's a question I find myself asking more and more as time goes on. So many kingdoms have risen and fallen over history, and so often you can peg the end at a single moment. Whether it's a battle, maybe a siege, a murder, or a death. But sometimes to get to that point in the decline of a nation or kingdom, well, that can take centuries. We saw last episode too that you could have a period where nothing goes right and a leader makes wrong decision after wrong decision, and things get worse. That would be my summary of Jehoiakim's reign. Even when given mercy from God, a delay on the complete destruction of Judah, and you could say, or at least what I've called, an overtime period, Jehoiakim still got it all wrong. And now Zedekiah was Judah's next king, and he was put in the same spot as Jehoiakim, but in a more impoverished kingdom. So what's he going to do? Well, I think first century Jewish historian Josephus gave an interesting summary about Zedekiah's reign. Here's what he wrote. Quote, "Now as to Zedekiah himself, while he heard the prophet speak, he believed him and agreed to everything as true and supposed it was for his advantage. But then his friends perverted him and dissuaded him from what the prophet advised, and obliged him to do what they pleased." End quote. The Bible described Zedekiah as a wicked king and showed him to be a weak-willed person, just like Josephus said. And the Bible also shows that his circle of advisors and counselors were very wicked. But did Zedekiah really believe Jeremiah? Well, we will see. Josephus gave another summary about the interactions between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. And here's what he wrote again, quote, "For truly those of the same age with Zedekiah were wicked about him, and the whole multitude did what unjust and insolent things they pleased. For which reason the prophet Jeremiah came often to him and protested to him and insisted that, quote, he must leave off his impieties and transgressions and take care of what was right and neither give ear to the rulers among whom were wicked men, nor give credit to their false prophets who deluded them." End quote. When you look at what the Bible recorded, you see this over and over with Zedekiah, a king who vacillated but ultimately chose his wicked advisors over God's prophet. These advisors even set up their own false prophets. One was a man named Hananiah who said that Judah would break away from the Babylonian yoke in 2 years. That was 2 years after that big wave of captivity. This was a lie and in direct contradiction with what Jeremiah told the people that God said, that they'd be captive for some time so they better settle down. So this was a direct assault on God, his word, and his prophet. Three chapters described this conflict between Hananiah and Jeremiah. You could call it the Battle of the Prophets. And look, everyone would have loved to believe Hananiah, even Jeremiah. I said last episode that the people left behind in Judah were not only the poor, more wicked part of the Jewish population, but they were also uber patriots, you could say, putting their kingdom and independence above everything, and unfortunately above God's word and the well-being of the nation. But it's not like Jeremiah wanted the kingdom to be destroyed. He was a true patriot and said just as much. He recorded how he answered Hananiah's false prophecies and responded in front of all the priests and the people. Quote, "Even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place." End quote. So even Jeremiah wished it was true. But that wouldn't make it true. And Jeremiah admitted that only God's word is true and sure. What matters was knowing who spoke for God so that you could find and know God's warning. Jeremiah continued his response with a rather practical answer to the question, who spoke for God, Jeremiah or Hananiah? And by the way, God had Jeremiah put on an actual yoke to symbolize Judah's submission to Nebuchadnezzar and his warnings here. Here's what Jeremiah said, quote, the prophets that have been before me and before you of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Eternal has truly sent him. Hananiah then, in a big show, took the yoke off Jeremiah and broke it. According to Jeremiah, here's what he said, quote, and Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way, end quote. This was bold. Not only did he just make a big show of his opposition, he even gave a specific time period for his false prophecy. According to him, you could say a new countdown began, not one of destruction, but of freedom. And it sounded great, but it was all a lie. God, of course, reacted strongly to someone so brazen and rebellious as to falsely claim to be God's prophet. He commanded Jeremiah to tell Hananiah this, quote, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you shall make for them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, quote, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people to trust in a lie, end quote. It's easy to get caught up in the spectacular nature and conflicts of large armies colliding against each other on the battlefield, or maybe the details of a deadly siege, and then forget that some of the greatest conflicts in history are fought over God's word and discerning the counterfeit message. Jeremiah pronounced God's judgment, and note here that God added a time frame as well. Quote, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from off the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month, end quote. Here was some divine justice. God told Hananiah, hey, you gave a time period for your lie. I'll put a time period in for my judgment, and my word is true. And by the way, I'm going to cut your timeline in half. Which is great, because if you were paying attention, then you would know that Hananiah was a false prophet. The priest and the people would have known about this for sure. And if they were paying careful attention to Jeremiah's response, they would have known who the real prophet was. But as we'll see, it seems like most of them just ignored it. They weren't persuaded. At least anyone in the positions of government or those that were in positions of influence over the king. That encounter occurred in the 4th year of Zedekiah's reign, and it was in that 4th year that Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. Zedekiah refused to repent and refused to act on Jeremiah's warnings. Here's what Ezra recorded in the Bible in the book of Chronicles. Quote, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. End quote. Jeremiah and his message was still unpopular, and the king continued in his wicked ways and followed his wicked advisors. The Babylonians didn't ignore Zedekiah's rebellion. Unlike the Assyrian emperors, Nebuchadnezzar was able to quickly focus on the Levant, that area of the world, because he had an ally, the Medes, in the north, and the Elamites to the east were already largely pacified. So Babylonia was actually relatively peaceful in that part of the empire, and so Nebuchadnezzar could focus all of his attention into the Levant and focus on the rebellion going on there. The record does show that there might have been a minor revolt in Nebuchadnezzar's empire in 595 BCE. All it says is that Nebuchadnezzar had to put his large army to the sword. So it may not have been as peaceful as it seems. But what is obvious is for Nebuchadnezzar, military glory and plunder and treasure could only come from the western part of his empire, from the Levant, and conquering in new frontiers like in Egypt. There is no way Zedekiah was going to get away with rebellion. So once again, the Babylonian army marched to and through the Levant. God gave Zedekiah and the Jews in Judah some extra time here to repent, which was an incredible gift if only they'd capitalize on it, but they threw it in God's face. Now, I haven't said much about the Babylonian army, and that's because it's mostly a copy of the Assyrian army, which I described in detail in an earlier episode of this series. But it's roughly the same thing. Armored and light infantry, a lot of archers, siege weapons that were all organized to work together. We don't know the size of the army, but what we do know is that Nebuchadnezzar used the army to subjugate the kingdom of Judah and all the area that the Jews controlled around Jerusalem. There are some interesting pottery shards discovered in Lachish called the Lachish Letters. These pottery shards had carbon ink written on them, and these pottery shards, called ostraca, were used when paper wasn't handy, at least at this time period. These particular letters were written by a Jew named Hushayu, and this guy commanded an outpost, wrote these letters to Joash, a military governor of Lachish, which, if you recall from the previous episodes, was one of Judah's strongest fortified cities. They were written in the 600s BCE, all the way to the time period of Zedekiah's reign, right when we're talking about right now. And these letters show that the Jews had set up an alert system that would notify surrounding Jewish cities if they were under attack by the Babylonians. The major cities and outposts were to continually signal to other cities with fires, and as long as the city was okay, not conquered, the fire would be lit. But if the city was conquered, the Babylonians wouldn't have lit it, and the lack of a fire in the signal would alert nearby cities and outposts that there were foreign invaders and would give the surrounding outposts time to react. One of those letters reads this way, quote, "And may, my lord, be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish, according to all the signs which my lord has given, because we cannot see Azekah." End quote. So evidently, Azekah had fallen to the Babylonians, and now this Jewish official who was in this outpost was anxiously watching to see if Lachish had fallen too. Lachish was the city that was horrendously sacked and plundered by the Assyrians and was one of the greater fortresses in Judah. Now, city by city, the Babylonians were methodically conquering Judah, leaving the largest cities for last. And Jeremiah actually pointed this out, warning Zedekiah, quote, "When the king of Babylon fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for those defensed cities remained of the cities of Judah," end quote. So Azekah and Lachish are specifically mentioned, and evidently Azekah fell before Lachish, and then likely Lachish before Jerusalem. It's pretty interesting that these letters specifically reference these two cities and were found thousands of years later. Now, we do know the Babylonian army showed up at Jerusalem in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign and settled in for a long siege. It's near the end of what I've called the delayed destruction overtime, for all those keeping track of the sports analogy throughout the series. And all the indications are a sudden death for the city and many of its people. Now, in this story, of course, it does very much seem like the Babylonians are the bad guys. The prophecies in Daniel describe Babylon and this empire as a beast, like a lion that tore nations to shreds and dominated the Mesopotamia area. And so it could seem like that they're the evil empire, like in Star Wars, gobbling up more kingdoms and cities. And even though the Babylonians may not have had the same reputation for cruelty as the Assyrians, that didn't mean they weren't cruel, terrible, and mighty. You wouldn't want to fall in their hands either. And because of that, it might seem like the Jews were the plucky good guys, the underdogs fighting for freedom, building a coalition to challenge the empire. But that's not the complete picture. And God explains a little bit more of what he's doing here in the Bible. There are three instances that God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant in the book of Jeremiah. Here's one quote. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Eternal, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations," end quote. So naturally, you'd think, how could this king who brought so much desolation and violence to the area be God's servant? Well, he's working out God's plan, and there was specific judgment for Judah, and Babylon was going to be a tool to carry that out. And then you think or wonder, well, what did Judah do to deserve that? That kind of punishment. Jeremiah gave a pretty detailed description of how Judah had provoked God. And I think it's worth taking some time to review that just to remember. Quote, "Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence," end quote. So this punishment wasn't just for idolatry. They did worship other gods, ironically gods originating from Babylon, the very place that is now going to punish them. And they worshiped those pagan gods in God's very own temple, which is all maddening enough to God. But look at where that worship took them. It took them to the point that they were sacrificing their sons and their daughters in fire, burning them alive. Does that sound like some heroic resistance fighters trying to overthrow the evil empire? Who was fighting for those babies and the children being thrown into fire? Who was going to stick up for them and save them? This whole situation sounds more like a wicked group of rebels trying to overthrow an evil empire. Except for Jeremiah and those few that supported him in Jerusalem, there are really no good guys left. Just cruel people and a wicked people who should have known better. But God still gave out hope for some of them. He had Jeremiah prophesy this, quote, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. End quote. So there's some hope in all of this. Of course, God was going to bring them back. When the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, the prophetic countdown was in overtime, as I've been saying, as an analogy for what's going on. But for the Jews that didn't believe the prophecy, there was a lot of uncertainty. And Zedekiah was one of those Jews who lacked faith. And although he knew Jeremiah spoke for God, and may have even believed a certain amount of that, he never acted on it. Even then, though, he'd keep asking Jeremiah, hey, what is God saying here? What is God doing? Which makes it even more maddening when you read the history there. When the Babylonians first came, you get one of those moments. He sent two people named Pashur and Zephaniah from his royal court to ask Jeremiah what's going to happen. Zedekiah is looking for, and no doubt hoping for, a miracle. He knew the history of Hezekiah and Isaiah and how God used that king-prophet combination to deliver Jerusalem out of the Assyrian hands. So he's asking, would there be a repeat? And here's what Jeremiah told them. Quote, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of the city. And I, myself, will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in the city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. End quote. That wasn't the answer Zedekiah was looking for. God himself was fighting against them. And then God had Jeremiah tell the people this, quote, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abides in the city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goes out and falls to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. End quote. So God is giving an option to everyone. You can stay and die or leave the city and live, but of course in captivity. So the option is death or captivity. What would you choose? This creates a pretty interesting dynamic for Zedekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem now. The way you defend from a siege is to make sure no one can get in. But what if someone wants to go out? And not some messenger from the king, but a normal Jewish family, man or woman, maybe someone who wanted to flee to safety, someone who may have already fled to Jerusalem thinking it was safe, realizing it wasn't, and is just trying to survive. Maybe someone who had been following Jeremiah's track record and was persuaded that, yes, this is what's going to happen. What happens if the defenders on the top of the walls or in the towers want to leave? What happens to your military strength then? And what about morale in the city? It might be nice to have fewer mouths to feed if people left the city, but what does it do to your army's fighting spirit if a large group of people that the army is fighting for and defending and starving for decides to just get up and leave? What are you going to do if you're Zedekiah and that's happening? And if you're Zedekiah, what option do you take? you're going to go into captivity either way, seems like. But if you go now, you might spare some people. That message from God had to be the worst thing that any of those wicked nobles who had pushed for rebellion and pushed for an alliance with Egypt, it had to be one of the worst things for those people to hear. It undermined everything that they were fighting for. So, would Zedekiah change his policy? Will all their work be ruined? Or will Zedekiah listen to those advisors and keep pressing forward in rebellion? In the end, Zedekiah ignored Jeremiah. Another missed opportunity. And of course, we all know the ending, so it actually makes it more painful to see how close Zedekiah would get to finally listening to Jeremiah, but never actually doing it. Zedekiah had rebelled because he thought the Egyptians would come and help. We have covered Pharaoh Necho in previous episodes. He was a pharaoh who tried to break through and basically challenge the Babylonians, but he failed. Nebuchadnezzar was able to invade Egypt, and by doing so, kept Necho in check for the rest of his life. The following pharaoh had so much recovery work left that he couldn't even challenge Nebuchadnezzar. But he did start to encourage Zedekiah with thoughts of rebellion. That pharaoh died, and the next one came on the throne in 589 BCE. And this pharaoh is called Hophra in the Bible. The Greeks and some of the histories call him Apres. And by now, this pharaoh was in a much stronger position. Hophra was able to actually threaten the Babylonians. It took them that long to recover, but they finally did. We don't have all the details of what happened, but it's safe to assume that most of the leadership in Zedekiah's court, at least those with influence over him, convinced Zedekiah to ignore Jeremiah's warnings and believe, put their trust in Hophra, that he would be a reliable ally that could aid Judah's rebellion and get the Babylonians off Jerusalem's back. And of course, more importantly, with Egypt's help, that would mean the whole rebellion could be successful and they could be independent. Although, when I think about it, I think we all have to wonder, well, what is Egypt going to do in that case? Either way, clearly both Egypt and Judah exchanged envoys and had negotiated some sort of alliance in defiance of Babylon. Judah was likely in talks of rebellion with some of the other surrounding kingdoms as well, based on some of the warnings from Jeremiah. But Egypt was the big one. Looking at it geopolitically, it was the only ally that counted and the only one that could really help Judah break free if they decided to show, which, as we've seen in previous episodes, was always a big if. And of course, they would have to win, which we know is actually a bigger if. Ultimately, Zedekiah was looking to man instead of God. In one of those Lachish letters, those inscribed pottery fragments I was talking about earlier that were written around this time and found around Lachish, there is an exchange recorded between the two Jews, Hoshayu and Joash. No doubt, once again, butchered that name. Remember, one of them was at an outpost in the mail route between Lachish and Jerusalem, and then the other was Joash, who was stationed in Lachish. And here's what this exchange had recorded, quote, "And to your servant has been reported saying, the commander of the army, Kaniah, son of Elnathan, has gone down to go to Egypt. And he sent to commander Hodaviah, son of Ahijah, and his men from here," end quote. By the way, it's pretty amazing to have these letters. They are definitely one of the more remarkable finds in biblical archaeology. Just mentioning some people here that even Jeremiah wrote about and in this critical time period. What these pottery fragments showed was that Zedekiah sent representatives, and military ones at that, to Egypt to discuss some kind of alliance, or maybe, at the very least, some kind of war strategy. What exactly was worked out, we don't know. But it must have been a deal or an agreement that was credible, maybe with some assurances from Egypt, because Zedekiah was willing to bet his throne, his life, and his kingdom on it. When Zedekiah rebelled, he was counting on Egyptian help, but he also prepared for Nebuchadnezzar's response. Remember the improvements and defense that Hezekiah put into place against the Assyrians? Well, they're still there. The water supply was still protected. So as long as food stocks were adequate and the city and the walls weren't breached, Jerusalem could hold on for quite some time. However, Zedekiah forgot the most important thing in the city's defense. While Hezekiah made practical improvements with some pretty amazing engineering feats, that's not what delivered the city. Ultimately, faith and obedience to God led to God delivering the city. Now, during the siege, there had to have been a lot of contemplative time for the king, and you can see how he began to get nervous, because Jeremiah was warning people that the Babylonians would succeed, which would, of course, discourage anyone who was actively defending the walls. But the king would have known Jeremiah's track record was quite well in representing what God said was going to happen. Jeremiah had been in and out of prison because the royal court didn't like what he was saying much. And I've spoken much on the immediate negative aspects of the message, but remember, there is a lot of hope in what Jeremiah was saying as well, medium and long term. Of course, Zedekiah was still wondering, though, what God was going to let happen to Jerusalem. A city was surrounded, the food stocks couldn't last forever, and at this point in time, there is no sign of help from Egypt. And so, probably around this time period, he decided to seek out Jeremiah and ask what's going on again. This time he sent out Jehukal, a servant of the king, and Zephaniah, a priest, to Jeremiah to tell Jeremiah to pray for Jerusalem. At this time, Jeremiah, who, as I mentioned earlier, had been in and out of prison for his warnings, was free to go about where he wanted to and free to speak with the people, warn the people, and do what God told him to do. The petition came from Zedekiah, but all that there was to do at this point in time was to wait. So Zedekiah waited to see what the Babylonians would do and waited to see or hear back from God's response. The wait wasn't too long, though, before something happened, which would have presented Zedekiah with yet another one of those moments to evaluate his policies and his behavior. The Babylonians packed up and left, which on the surface seems like a miracle, doesn't it? Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem." End quote. Believe it or not, Egypt actually sprung into action. I'm reading this history, and I can barely believe it. The Babylonian army packed up their siege engines, their equipment, and the troops, and they marched to confront the Egyptian army. For Zedekiah, this was either an answered prayer or all his years of diplomacy finally paying off. Judging from his earlier behavior, though, he's definitely going to be leaning towards the latter, believing it's his diplomacy that's finally paying off. The new pharaoh, Hophra, rebuilt Egypt's army and came out of Egypt to challenge Nebuchadnezzar. And now for Nebuchadnezzar, this was a real threat, but also a real opportunity. If he caught the Egyptians and defeated them again, then once again, all of Egypt would be open for plundering and conquering. So you can see why he was very eager to meet the challenge, not just to ward off a threat, but to find a juicier target than Jerusalem. So he took the army to seize the opportunity. Meanwhile, to many in Jerusalem, this looked like Zedekiah and the pro-Egyptian group of nobles that had been advising this strategy were right. Their alliance was paying off, and it would look on the surface like Jeremiah was a fraud because the Babylonians left. Of course, all of that wouldn't matter if Egypt lost, because if the Babylonians were successful, yes, there'd be a short temporary reprieve, but it wouldn't be real. So those people who had ignored Jeremiah who had believed what Zedekiah and the nobles were doing was the correct way would be praying now for Egypt to succeed. But Jeremiah stayed firm, delivering God's message. In the end, Zedekiah's prayer request was answered, but would he like the answer? Here is what God told Jeremiah to tell Zedekiah. And remember, Zedekiah had specifically asked Jeremiah to pray to God and figure out what's going on. Quote, "Thus shall you say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army which has come forth to help you shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire." End quote. The imagery here is just spectacular. God was so intent on carrying out his plan that he would make sure it happened, even if it had to be done by an army full of wounded men. What a sight that would have been. Those words would not have comforted Zedekiah, and there is no recorded reaction to it. But based on his actions, it's safe to assume that he, at the very least, ignored it, and most likely just completely discounted it. He was very hopeful that the Egyptians would be successful. And by the way, you can see a sort of victory dance by Zedekiah and these nobles, these pro-Egyptian faction of the nobility, lords and princes, the rulers of the city, because you have a record of how they treated their own people. During the first part of the siege, Zedekiah was trying to boost morale, create loyalty in his people during this trying time, and so he made a covenant to free all the slaves and servants in the city. And when I mean slaves and servants, these are Jewish people, fellow Jews, brothers, daughters, sons of the families in the city that he was freeing. But when the Babylonians left to fight the Egyptians, Zedekiah and the nobility actually went back on their word. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids." End quote. So they did an about turn. And this would have been so discouraging for these people who had their freedom and then had it taken away from them again. And in this case, robbed because they were promised freedom. Zedekiah and the rulers turned out to be complete liars. As soon as the Babylonian pressure was removed, they returned to their old ways and mistreated their own brothers and sisters and relatives, and realized they had made that covenant of freeing them, that vow in God's own house. And apparently they made a show of it by cutting a calf into, vowing that they should be cut in two if they violated the covenant. So they did all of that and they still went back on it. God had Jeremiah rebuke the leaders for this action. Here's what the punishment would be, spoken through Jeremiah. Quote, "Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, says the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." End quote. The pronouncement continued, by the way. It spoke of dead bodies being unburied and eaten by animals, all showing that God was disgusted by what they did. And maybe this was a reason for Jeremiah at this time to decide to leave the city to travel to his homeland in Benjamin, where he grew up. Jeremiah was born in Anathoth, 645 BCE, which was only 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And I can imagine that it would be easy for us to understand why Jeremiah would want to separate himself for a short time. He's human like we all are. A short break would have helped him get refreshed so he could press forward His job wasn't easy for obvious reasons, but also ones we haven't discussed. He didn't marry or have children as God commanded him, so that was a big sacrifice. Kind of easy to gloss over that, by the way, but realize that it was a sacrifice and it was hard work to do what God was having him do. It wasn't every time that God immediately would deliver Jeremiah, so he was tried as well. And when his faith was tried, he cried out too, saying that he was born to see sorrow and wondering if his days would be consumed with shame. So when you do read Jeremiah, there are some really powerfully, emotionally packed moments that show what it would have been like to be Jeremiah doing his job in this hostile environment. Not that Jeremiah was a quitter, of course. He also wrote that God's word was shut up in his bones, like a burning fire, and he couldn't help but deliver God's warning, even when he was being mocked and brutalized. I point this out in passing because it's good to remember his sacrifices and his trials and remember what a hero he was. He had been warning Judah now for over 30 years, so you can understand that maybe he'd want to take a little bit of a break, get some space between him and the persecutors, and get away from that city that was filled with evil. He would only be a short distance away, so he could continue to warn and do whatever God required of him, especially when the Babylonians came back. Jeremiah reached the Benjamin Gate of Jerusalem's wall with a few more steps left before he could leave the city when he was stopped and apprehended by a captain of the watch named Arijah. Now, the pro-Egyptian faction headed out for Jeremiah and had always been looking for a way to get him into trouble. Arijah was actually the grandson of the false prophet Hananiah, whose death Jeremiah prophesied after he broke the yoke God had Jeremiah make and put on. So this guy was definitely looking to take Jeremiah down. And it also showed, by the way, how the nobility worked at this time. That pro-Egyptian faction was firmly in control of the city, putting loyal supporters all throughout the city into whatever offices there happened to be. And the captain of the guard would have been one of the main guys responsible for making sure that no one could follow Jeremiah's warning about leaving as it was. So if they let people leave the city, which I'm not sure if they would, for sure they would not have let Jeremiah go. He was their number one enemy, and they wanted to make sure he was under their thumb. Arijah accused Jeremiah of falling away to the Babylonians. So now Jeremiah is getting accused of being a betrayer, a treasonous traitor. Jeremiah, of course, denied it, but Arijah took him to the princes, the leaders of that pro-Egyptian faction, two of which were Gedaliah and Jukal. Those princes, by the way, had their bullae or clay seals dug up in the old city of Jerusalem in the remains of David's palace, which is really neat. These seals would have been used to seal letters that would identify where the letter came from. Gedaliah was the son of the governor of the temple, Pasher, who had beaten and thrown Jeremiah into prison before. Once again, you see that it's a small circle of people that are in charge and maintaining their grip over Jerusalem and over the king in state policy. But it's pretty cool to see, once again, some names that Jeremiah had put in his book come to life through archaeology. So Arijah takes Jeremiah, brings him before the princes. They beat him and then put him in a prison. They named the prison as the one that's in the house of Jonathan the scribe. And Jeremiah described this prison also like a dungeon where he remained there many days. So Jeremiah was put in this special prison, maybe the place that was reserved for repeat offenders, beaten pretty badly and very poorly treated, because later on he recorded that he thought he was going to die if they left him there much longer, most likely from starvation. So it was a pretty bad situation that he was in. And when the king found out where Jeremiah was, he sent for him. And once again, we have one of those moments where he's seeking Jeremiah to find out God's word. He knew God's word came through Jeremiah. Otherwise, why would he ask or seek him out? And yet still we'll see refused to act. And you can tell at this point now, even Jeremiah was perplexed and frustrated. Why was he being treated like a villain, being put into our equivalent of a maximum security prison, especially when the king knew that he spoke for God? Here's what Jeremiah recorded in this whole account. Quote, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, 'Is there any word from the Lord?' And Jeremiah said, 'There is, for,' said he, 'you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon.' Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, 'What have I offended against you, or against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore, hear now, I pray you, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray you, be accepted before you, that you cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there.' Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him a daily piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city was spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." End quote. Thankfully, Zedekiah had enough sense to remove Jeremiah from that near-death prison and was moved into a better situation, still in prison, but being fed at least. Of course, we'd have to ask, why did Zedekiah ask at that moment whether there was any word from God? Why did he seek out Jeremiah? We don't have the exact timing, but it may have been because during Jeremiah's imprisonment there, Zedekiah and the Jews learned of Egypt's defeat by the hands of the Babylonian army. It was a disastrous defeat, by the way, for Pharaoh Hophra. He did manage to survive, but that destruction and the pillaging and all of that was so bad, his troops mutinied against him, deposed him, and eventually killed him. The leader of the mutiny became the next pharaoh, and as prophesied, which we won't get into, would be the last Egyptian to rule over Egypt for the rest of history. Foreign policy mistakes have consequences. So for Zedekiah and the pro-Egyptian faction, they knew it was going to be bad. The horror they would have felt as their foreign policy was crushed by that Babylonian victory must have been gut-wrenching. Their gamble failed. Years of diplomacy failed. And if anything, the Babylonians were coming back stronger with higher morale after their victory over the Egyptians. Still, it would have taken time for the Babylonians to finish up in Egypt and return to Jerusalem. And in the meantime, Jeremiah's earlier warnings were starting to take effect. He had told the people that God was going to deliver Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And remember, if they stayed in the city, they would die by sword, famine, or pestilence. But if they went to the Babylonians, they would live. And so Jeremiah was warning anyone he could, telling anyone who'd listen. The pro-Egyptian faction knew that they were in a weak position, and anyone could be seen now that they were liars, that their prophecies were false, that their prophets were false, and ultimately there would be no help from Egypt, the one power they were trusting on and relying on to make this rebellion work. This was trouble for those rulers, because people leaving the city would have lowered morale, weakened defense, and also just been a very big embarrassment. And so the princes acted and petitioned the king to put Jeremiah to death, because that's what you do instead of admitting you're wrong. Go after your enemies even harder. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech you, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of the war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeks not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." End quote. That was a very revealing statement the king made, by the way. Here was a king that could not resist his advisors. And look at all the trouble the city had gotten into because he could not stand up against them. There was a large underground cistern that archaeologists found in 1998, and many of them believe that that was the dungeon Jeremiah was put into. And I love bringing up archaeology whenever I can because it does a lot to confirm the biblical record. Those seals that were uncovered, they brought to life those evil princes that Jeremiah had recorded. Names that, if we had just been reading without those seals, might have seemed like some kind of random name. We might have just passed on and not even thought much of it. But archaeology really brings these moments to life. And so I love bringing it up whenever I can. There was an exhibit that showed off those seals of the wicked princes. It was called The Seals of Jeremiah's Captors Discovered. And that exhibit had a brochure that not only explained those seals, but just explained Jeremiah, what he was doing, and the events that led up to Jerusalem's fall. And in that brochure, it describes the situation with Jeremiah in that dungeon this way. Quote, "This cistern was designed to collect water during the rainy season to be consumed during the dry summers. At this point, though, it was filled not with water, but with thick mud and filth. The prophet sunk deep into it, gasping for air as the mud pressed on his aching lungs. By this method, Gedaliah, Jukol, and the other princes hoped to end Jeremiah's life and silence his warnings, without having his blood directly on anyone's hands." End quote. Make no mistake, these princes and Zedekiah knew it was a death sentence. But Zedekiah was feeling guilty. There was an Ethiopian eunuch named Ebedmelech who petitioned the king to save the prophet. He went to the king's house, asked to get Jeremiah out, and here's what Jeremiah recorded that Ebedmelech told the king. Quote, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebedmelech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." End quote. So it seems like Zedekiah was feeling pretty guilty and he didn't even resist the suggestion. He says, "Just go and free him." So once again, a picture of a vacillating, double-minded king, but this time, for once, it worked towards Jeremiah's favor. Here's what that exhibit brochure stated. Quote, "With Zedekiah's approval, Ebedmelech orchestrated a 30-man rescue effort to extricate Jeremiah from the mire. The loyal eunuch and his men gathered old clothes, bound them together to make a rope, and then heaved the starving, filthy, faith-filled prophet from the dungeon." End quote. When that was done and Jeremiah was cleaned up, Zedekiah sent for him. It's the same kind of behavior we can expect from this compromising, vacillating king. Even Jeremiah is getting irritated by it. You can show him being more perplexed as time goes on with Zedekiah. Here's what's recorded. Quote, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask you a thing, hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, will you not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives and made us this soul, I will not put you to death, neither will I give you into the hand of the men that seek your life. End quote. Jeremiah made the point to Zedekiah that he hasn't even listened once. So why was he asking? Zedekiah ignored that part of the request. But at least Jeremiah got the guarantee of not being sentenced to death again. There's just no guarantee that Zedekiah is actually going to listen. So Jeremiah does give him, though, the latest message from God. Quote, "Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, Then your soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you shall live in your house. But if you will not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver you. Obey, I beseech you, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto you. So it shall be well unto you, and your soul shall live. End quote. It's essentially the same message, but Zedekiah's response revealed quite a bit of information. The Jews had already been deserting Jerusalem. You can see why those princes were so upset. Jeremiah's message was actually having an effect. People were listening. Some Jews were escaping to save their lives. And it also reveals more of Zedekiah's reasoning and what kind of man he was. He was more afraid of what the Jews that had already escaped would say of him than saving the city and with the city, his people, and God's house. That's one proud king. It would take humility to admit you are wrong and join those that would be deemed as traitors by this patriotic pro-Egyptian evil group of advisors. It would be an admission of error and, of course, the loss of respect from those rulers of the city. It would be the loss of leadership of Jerusalem and the loss of respect of really probably most of the people in the city. And it's quite telling that in that response, you see that he doesn't even mention that he fears the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So he just puts his vanity on a higher importance than the welfare of his city, his people, and God's temple. In reading and studying this history, it's easy to see and maybe put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes and think, why wasn't Zedekiah listening? But it's harder to put ourselves in Zedekiah's shoes. It typically is, right? Everyone wants to see themselves as the hero, me included. But we learn just as much, if not more, from history by putting ourselves in the shoes of the people we don't look up to. It's a way to learn how to avoid their mistakes. Zedekiah was basically given a choice to go out as a king or go out as a captive. And it's not like there is any promise on the quality of life either. So what would you do? Live free or die? What about patriotism? Wouldn't you rather, say, die as an American rather than maybe be a prisoner in Russia or China? If it was just me at stake, I think I could see why Zedekiah wouldn't be so quick to act on Jeremiah's words. But then again, it's not just about the king. It's also about his family, the city, the people of the city. And so you'd think it would be easier to humble yourself in that situation. You'd think. But maybe some of you out there would still rather die a king. Once a king, always a king, right? None of us have been kings ruling over a city, so maybe we aren't as tempted as Zedekiah was in this place. My point is, though, in all of this, is that sacrificing for others is hard. And it would take real faith in God and belief in God's prophet to go to Nebuchadnezzar, beg for mercy, and think Nebuchadnezzar would actually grant that. Humanly speaking, it just doesn't look like it's a good probability that's what would happen. So you'd have to have faith in God. What king would do that? And Jeremiah begged. You get the feeling Jeremiah knew that this was the last chance to try to reach Zedekiah. The princes weren't there. It was just one-on-one in God's temple, in secret, without any negative pressure at all. This was the real battle to save Jerusalem, a battle fought in the mind of Zedekiah. And here's his response. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, Let no man know of these words that you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, And they come unto you and say unto you, declare unto us now what you have said unto the king. Hide it not from us, and we will not put you to death. Also what the king said unto you, then you shall say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. End quote. So you see the double mind is still there. Zedekiah was more concerned about what the nobility thought and not about following Jeremiah's warning and the city and his family and all their welfare. They were all going to share in the consequences. And as for Jeremiah, he was no longer in immediate danger of death. And he abode in the court of the prison until Jerusalem was taken. And Jeremiah was there when Jerusalem was taken. Jeremiah would have been doing everything he could to get God's message out. And remember, it's not all doom and gloom. At this point, he was even told by God to buy land in Anathoth, his hometown. It was all made official. Evidence of purchase was recorded and sealed, put into a clay pot and jar. And the point was that God was showing everyone that in the future, the Jews would be free and they would be able to possess the vineyards and the land once again. So God was still giving hope, even as in the immediate term, there was going to be some very strong punishment coming. This would have been confusing behavior for Zedekiah and his court to see, especially those who did not believe that God was speaking through Jeremiah, but that's what Jeremiah was doing. And at some point in time, as warned, Nebuchadnezzar's army came back again and the siege began in earnest. 2 Kings recorded this, quote, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and on the 9th day of the 4th month the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. End quote. So the siege overall was a year and a half long, and this is where it gets hard to really understand what happened as far as empathizing with the people. What's it like to slowly starve? To know there's no way out, no escape, and see your entire city get swallowed up in hunger. Stop and think about what's the hungriest you've ever been. And do you multiply that by 10, 20, or 100 times? And even if you got the right number, how does that actually feel? So it can be hard to empathize with what the people experienced. And other than the Bible, you don't get many details either. You don't get the same kind of records from the Babylonians as you did during the Assyrian invasions. Maybe it's because they were destroyed or haven't been found, but they don't seem to celebrate quite like the Assyrians did. There's no grand summaries of invasions and conquering of Judean cities hung up in some Babylonian wall that we're aware of. So you don't get much detail from the Babylonian perspective. But you do get a lot of information from the Bible and from the Jewish tradition. Here's how Josephus described the siege, quote, now the king of Babylon was very intent and earnest upon the siege of Jerusalem, and erected towers upon great banks of earth, and from them repelled those that stood upon the walls. He also made a great number of such banks round about the whole city, whose height was equal to those walls. End quote. So you get a picture of what the Babylonians did. They encamped around the city and built forts so they could shoot arrows at the defenders on the top of the walls. You can see that they were masters at besieging cities, much like the Assyrians. This, by the way, is what the Bible recorded in Ezekiel, the 17th chapter of his book. He notes how Zedekiah looked to an alliance with Egypt to give his rebellion a better chance of success. Ezekiel also described the use of battering rams by the Babylonians. He wrote in the 21st chapter of his book that the Babylonians would, quote, lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out, and to build a fort, end quote. So there would be war cries, and then would come basically the same equipment and tactics that the Assyrians used in destroying cities that they were laying siege to. And of course, all through this time, the Jews are slowly starving to death. And as noted, as the food ran out, the people got desperate. And to see how bad it got, you can read Jeremiah's description of it, which is filled with some great emotion. Here's how he described how the people were living so near to the time of the final destruction of the city by the Babylonians. And this comes from the Book of Lamentations. Quote, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is corn and wine?' When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. What shall I take to witness for you? What thing shall I liken to you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to you? That I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion, for your breach is great like the sea. Who can heal you?" End quote. It's gut-wrenching to read, and it only got worse. And you can tell it's personal to Jeremiah. He was there witnessing it all and had lived in Jerusalem for many years now. He kept writing, quote, "Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom you have done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have killed and not pitied. You have called us in a solemn day. My terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up has my enemy consumed." End quote. The famine was getting so bad that the parents were eating their children. It's an ugly transformation of a city that was supposed to be God's chosen city, a light and example to the world. But don't forget what that punishment was for. Here's how Jeremiah described that transformation of Jerusalem further. Quote, "How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out on top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the suckling child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaks it unto them. They that did feel delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaves to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger and has kindled the fire in Zion and has devoured the foundations thereof." End quote. Jeremiah said that some of them were so polluted with blood you could not even touch their garments. And remember what this punishment was for. In part, due to some of those people voluntarily sacrificing their children to a false god. This was the situation that Jeremiah was pleading with the people and the king to prevent by turning themselves over to Babylon. Those that did escaped, but most didn't. And it's clear to Jeremiah, at least, that the hunger was a far worse enemy than the Babylonians. The Babylonians wouldn't force you to eat your own children, but hunger drove these people insane. reminded of an interview with a North Korean survivor, Yeonmi Park, that I heard, and she described how hunger was this all-consuming thing that basically, in North Korea, the entire population is kept in control through hunger. And it's so maddening that even as she was escaping, she said that if she had been promised some small amount of food every day, something like a potato or two, just a potato or two a day in North Korea, she'd gladly go back into captivity. That's how focused she was on food. It's an interview like that that helped me understand what it would have been like to be in the siege and what would be going on in the mind of someone who would be so hungry that they would even consider eating their child. There is also pestilence as well. And even with all that, apparently the Jews were able to mount some kind of defense of the city. Josephus said that they did so ferociously, so they were patriotic to the end. But of course, it was their stubbornness that was a big part of the problem. Here's what Josephus recorded. Quote, "However, those that were within bore the siege with courage and alacrity, for they were not discouraged either by the famine or by the pestilential distemper, but were of cheerful minds in the prosecution of the war. Although these miseries within oppressed them also, and they did not suffer themselves to be terrified either by the contrivances of the enemy or by the engines of war, but contrived still different engines to oppose all the other withal, till indeed there seemed to be an entire struggle between the Babylonians and the people of Jerusalem. And this siege they endured for 18 months until they were destroyed by the famine and by the darts which the enemy threw at them from the towers." End quote. So the Jews were building their own anti-siege engines to keep the Babylonians off. And while they may have had some small victories at times, they were losing the war. And about a year and a half into the siege, they were finally overwhelmed. Here's what Jeremiah recorded in the 39th chapter of his book. Quote, "And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month and the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sarsakim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon." End quote. They breached the city, the overtime buzzer, you could say, and carrying that analogy I've been using, finally sounded, and we get a list of the generals and nobility of Babylon involved in the siege. No doubt I butchered those names. And when Zedekiah saw them, he decided to flee. And this is ironic in that Jeremiah was telling him to leave the city and turn himself in to avoid the catastrophe. But now, when it was too late and obviously a cowardly move, he finally decides to leave the city. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "And it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain." End quote. Zedekiah and any leader that could flee fled for their lives, and they're most likely in a more fortified part of the city when the city was breached so that they could make a break for it by fleeing south. And you can tell that Jeremiah pretty much witnessed it because he had so much detail provided in how Zedekiah escaped. It was also how Ezekiel, who remember was in captivity at this time, prophesied Zedekiah would try to escape by digging through a wall. But of course, it's too late. The Babylonians knew he fled. They caught up to him and took Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar, who was up in Riblah at this time. Here's what Josephus recorded. Quote, "And when the city was taken about midnight, and the enemy's generals were entered into the temple, and when Zedekiah was sensible of it, he took his wives and his children and his captains and his friends, and with them fled out of the city, through the fortified ditch and through the desert. And when certain of the deserters had informed the Babylonians of this at break of day, they made haste to pursue after Zedekiah, and overtook him not far from Jericho, and encompassed him about. But for those friends and captains of Zedekiah who had fled out of the city with him, when they saw their enemies near them, they left him, and dispersed themselves some one way and some another, and everyone resolved to save himself. So the enemy took Zedekiah alive, when he was deserted by all but a few with his children and his wives and brought him to the king. End quote. So Zedekiah got captured and is pretty much friendless now, completely deserted by the court that had basically led him astray, which I think is fitting for this double-minded king that he would be friendless at this point. He was brought to Nebuchadnezzar and he receives his judgment there. Here's how Josephus recorded the judgment from Nebuchadnezzar, which includes a good dressing down. Quote, "When he was come, Nebuchadnezzar began to call him a wicked wretch and a covenant breaker and one that had forgotten his former words when he promised to keep the country for him. He also reproached him for his ingratitude, that when he had received the kingdom from him who had taken it from Jehoiachin and given it to him, he had made use of the power he gave him against him that gave it. But, said he, God is great, who hated that conduct of yours and has brought you under us." End quote. Sounds like to me that Nebuchadnezzar may have actually read or at least heard about Jeremiah's warnings to Zedekiah. And it was at this moment that Josephus said that Nebuchadnezzar passed his judgment. Quote, "And when he had used these words to Zedekiah, he commanded his sons and his friends to be slain, while Zedekiah and the rest of the captains looked on, after which he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him and carried him to Babylon." End quote. So that's what happened. Now, Josephus stated that one reason why Zedekiah didn't listen to Jeremiah was that when he had received the warnings from Jeremiah and Ezekiel based on his interpretation, and probably those of the court, those warnings seemed to contradict each other. And because of that, Zedekiah dismissed both the warnings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And here's what Josephus wrote about that. Quote, "And these things happened to him as Jeremiah and Ezekiel had foretold to him, that he should be caught and brought before the king of Babylon, and should speak to him face to face, and should see his eyes with his own eyes. And thus far did Jeremiah prophesy, but he also was made blind and brought to Babylon, but he did not see it according to the prediction of Ezekiel." End quote. So that's how, in fact, there is no contradiction, and it illustrated a great lesson here for all of us that we should not put our own interpretation on God's prophecies here. Jeremiah was more thorough in recording what happened to Zedekiah and gave greater detail. Here's what he wrote, quote, "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city and those that fell away that fell to him, with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." End quote. Now, it looks like this was the end of David's throne and his line, but there are some important details that happened that will have bearing on the next episode of this series. I just want to end this one with what happened to Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him, and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushaspin, Rebsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes. Even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home so he dwelt among the people." End quote. So Nebuchadnezzar knew about Jeremiah, probably from those that defected from Jerusalem. He obviously liked what Jeremiah had done, what he was saying, and so Nebuchadnezzar made sure that Jeremiah was spared. And we find out in the next chapter of Jeremiah that he had actually been carried up north to Ramah in Syria, but he was freed from there and then given a choice of what to do. And Jeremiah decides to go back down to Judah and be with the remnant there. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Quote, "And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord your God has pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord has brought it and done according as he has said. because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now, behold, I loose you this day from the chains which were upon your hand. If it seem good unto you to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto you. But if it seem ill unto you to come with me to Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before you. Where it seems good and convenient for you to go, there go. Now while I was not yet gone back, he said, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wheresoever it seems convenient unto you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward and let him go. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. End quote. Now, there's one other element I want to bring out. And if you remember from the start of the series, we talked about the throne the king sat on, which included a stone, a very important stone. In Josiah's reign, we see him often refer to King David. Josiah was, after all, trusting God and remembered the promises God made to David about that throne and about his line continuing forever. And we didn't talk about it much in these last few episodes because the latter kings didn't trust in God, so they never bring up King David. But that throne, that stone that was there the whole time, was still being taken care of. And Jeremiah was starting the next phase of a very important job given to him by God regarding that stone. So he decided to go down to Gedaliah for an important reason. But in doing so, he's immediately put in a situation that was quite familiar to Jeremiah, a situation where the remnant Jews would once again have to choose between trusting in God or trusting in Egypt. You can say for some of those Jews that we have now entered into double overtime. Rewind Repeat, a history podcast, airs on KPCG.FM 101.3 as part of the Trumpet Radio. You can find this show and all the other shows on the Trumpet Radio on thetrumpet.com or on KPCG.FM. If you want to learn more about the downfall of Jerusalem and how Jeremiah was in the middle of it all, then I suggest you order your free copy of Seals of Jeremiah's Captors Discovered. For a time, Armstrong Auditorium had an incredible exhibit showing artifacts dating to the time of Jerusalem's fall. It had Jewish discoveries on display, including some important clay seals of the princes that put Jeremiah into the dungeon. Even had a model section of Hezekiah's tunnel. It's pretty incredible. And it's always amazing when archaeology like this comes to light because it really makes the Bible come to life. The exhibit is over, but you can get all that valuable history and information by ordering the Seals of Jeremiah's Captors Discovered. It also has some beautiful pictures and just makes this history more real. And I recommend ordering it for any fan of history and any fan of specifically what went on in this time period.